Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 10 a.m. during the summer months. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 10 through 20. In today's sermon titled, Are We There Yet?, our guest minister, Reverend Bonnie Davis, tells us that Jesus has shown us how to live, and we have been given many gifts. But because of our human failings, we turn away from those teachings and steal many of the gifts meant for others. We must seek out God and ask that He heals us. Now let's join Reverend Davis as she explains God's Word.
Let us join together now in our prayer of confession. Gracious God, who made the covenant promise with our ancestors, we gather here today a rebellious people. We want to act out your intentions for us, but we keep getting mixed up by the glitter of the world around us. You tell us to honor creation, and we use other people and animals and plant life only to meet our daily wants. You offer daily bread to every living creature, and we steal that bread from our brothers and sisters in the name of our greed. You promise us new life, and we shrink back from it in fear. Heal us, God, so we don't destroy ourselves and others. We need your presence among us. Hear now our silent prayers of confession. Amen. Let us join together in our assurance of pardon. God hears our prayers. God hears our confessions. We are heard. We are known and our hearts are known. God forgives our sins and restores us to life through God's steadfast love, grace, and mercy.
We are heard. We are known.
Lift our hearts in deep gratitude for this new beginning. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. To join me in a prayer of illumination before I read our Old Testament scripture and before I preach. O Lord, open our hearts and illumine us this morning to the words of your scripture. Lord, open our ears this morning to hear those words. Illumine us, and may the words that I speak this morning be words that you would have us to hear and in the way that you would have us to hear them. This we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, and the Old Testament passage is the one that I am reading from this morning, which I didn't mark, so give me a chance to find. It's Isaiah 1. If you're looking in your Bibles, it's page 630. Oh, here it was marked for me, and I didn't see it. All right. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Are we there yet? Any of us who've taken road trips with children know that refrain. Are we there yet? Over and over. Are we there yet? That refrain seems appropriate for this time of year, when many of us are taking those last trips to the beaches or the mountains before school starts or work schedules pick up again in the fall. But that refrain is also appropriate for today's passage from Isaiah. Are we there yet? We might ask ourselves this morning and throughout the coming weeks as we consider God's harsh words and God's commanded corrective actions to those who faithfully filled God's temple for worship each week. These, the faithful ones, are the ones God condemns their gifts, the sacrifices they bring, condemns their prayers. The Old Testament prophets were God's spokespersons. They spoke inconvenient truths to the people that might not have been spoken otherwise. The words of the Lord that the prophets spoke were not about guilt. They were about repentance and renewal and restored community. God's words spoken through Isaiah are still relevant for us today. God is disgusted with Judah and Jerusalem. God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, cities so evil that God destroyed the entire cities, sparing only Abraham's nephew Lot and Lot's family. Isaiah's specific audience here is the ruling class in Judah and Jerusalem, the powerful ones who make the decisions, but the prophet's words are spoken to all the people who were gathered. God speaks in thundering outrage when he calls Judah and Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. What did Judah and the holy city of Jerusalem do to deserve that kind of condemnation? Their sins are not specifically laid out for us here, but when we read what God tells the people to do, we get an idea of the things they were not doing that they should have been doing. And God equates what they were not doing with the sins that brought on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. After condemning and disgust the people and their worship, God issues commands to them. Each statement begins with a verb. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Even in God's disgust and condemnation, which has just come, God still doesn't walk away from God's people. God is still hopeful that his people will listen We'll take corrective actions. We'll get back on track. Wash yourselves. Probably that refers in the Jewish tradition to ritual purification. Figuratively, however, God has told them their hands are covered with blood. God's people are covered with the blood of the people they have harmed by their actions or inactions. They're so used to the feel and stench of that blood that they fail to be uncomfortable covered in it, or even to recognize it. The things that they have done and accepted as okay have become so entrenched that they can't see any other way of being. And so God roars out at them, "Get out of my sight." Who would go to temple or to church covered in blood? None of us. If we knew how we look to God, each morning before we leave home to go to work or school or church, we look in the mirror and we don't see any blood. We see looking back at us in that mirror just our same old faces, our hair, the clothing that we're wearing that day, all of it socially acceptable for whatever we're going to. Only God sees the blood on our hands. There may be people here who are offended by this sermon. All of us should be. God is speaking to all of us who know things could be better, should be better, but accept society's view that the things of God should be kept separate from how we deal with economics in our nation, in our world. Anytime we as Christians say this is not part of what God is, or that is not part of God, we're making a mistake. God says, cease to do evil. And God admonishes Judah and Jerusalem and us to learn to do good. Not just do good, but learn to do good. If the people of Judah and Jerusalem are in the temple as often as this passage indicates, shouldn't they already know how to do good? Isn't that part of what they learn in temple? Isn't that part of what we learn in church? Whatever happened to the people of Judah and Jerusalem is continuing to happen to us today. We are insensitive to the people who are oppressed. Charles Blow is an editorial writer for the New York Times. He has an editorial in this weekend's paper. In it, he talks about the state of the poor in our country today. He interviewed a Princeton professor, Susan Fiske, who has studied people's attitudes toward the poor for more than 10 years. Fiske said, the stereotypes of poor people in the United States are among the most negative prejudices that we have. People basically view particularly homeless people as having no redeeming qualities. Seek justice, God commands. Go out and find it. Look for it. Don't just wait for justice to appear out of nowhere. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Those the Lord named through the prophet Isaiah were the most vulnerable in Isaiah's time. Who are our most vulnerable today? Seeking justice is not just an idle phrase. It's not just changing our attitudes. Seeking justice means to care for the powerless members of society, those with no one to speak for them, no one to help them, no resources to fall back on. We toss around the word oppressed a lot. So I looked it up in the dictionary to get back to some kind of real meaning for what is it. In the online dictionary, I saw that it means keeping someone in subservience and hardship by unjust expression of authority. It means to cause someone to feel distressed, anxious, or uncomfortable. What is oppression in our country? What does it mean to be oppressed? One of the examples given in a sentence using the words oppressed in the online dictionary was, he was oppressed by worry. The Washington Post ran an article last week about a food service that began this summer in rural East Tennessee. The hope was that taking food to those children who are eligible for free breakfast and lunches during the school year would help get them through the summer, when school is not in session and they don't get those meals. So Mondays through Fridays, four used school buses bought by the federal government for $4,000 each wind their way, according to the Washington Post reporter who was on this bus, wind their way along designated routes that snake through some of the most destitute land in the country, where poverty rates have almost doubled since 2009, and two-thirds of children qualify for free meals in school. These buses this summer carry one sack lunch a day for each of the eligible children on the routes. They stop at designated trailer parks where the children have gathered. They stay there for 15 minutes. The children are required to eat their lunches on the bus to ensure that they, the children they're meant for, get those meals. The bus drivers and volunteers on the bus who hand out the food talk to the children, tell them stories, sing songs while the children eat. On the day the Washington Post reporter rode along, the lunch included one bologna sandwich, 2 ounces of celery sticks, 4 ounces of canned oranges, and chocolate milk, 750 calories, $3.47 for each of us taxpayers to pay for each of those bag lunches. This was the only meal that some of these children would have until the bus rolled back around 24 hours later, Monday through Friday. The reporter wrote about a 7-year-old boy at one of the stops. He was carrying his 1-year-old sister, who wore only a diaper. The 7-year-old spoon-fed his sister juice from the bottom of his fruit cocktail cup. "She can't eat chunks yet," he explained. Their parents were both at work. The reporter talked to a mother of 5 children, aged 14 years to 9 months. The school-aged children received bag lunches from the bus on their route. The reporter went home with them and waited for the mother to come home from work, where she then interviewed the mother. The mother works full-time, often 12-hour shifts, for $8 an hour as a cook in a nursing home. "Sometimes," the mother said, "during the summer, the money and the food stamps run out before the end of the month." When the reporter interviewed her, the mother said she's down to $73 in food stamps with 17 more days left in the month. During the school year, she said, the money goes further, the food stamps go further because they are in school and they get breakfast and lunch. Last year, this mother's 7-year-old daughter's report card came home. The teacher had written on Hannah's report card some comments. One of the comments was, "Hannah is easily distracted by other people eating." We don't have to go to rural Tennessee to see the same thing. It's here all around us, in every town, city, and suburb in the metropolitan Washington area. The numbers of the working poor in our country continue to grow. Maryland, Virginia, and the District of Columbia all allow employers to take advantage of a subminimum wage clause written into the current minimum wage law. The National Restaurant Association was able to exclude tipped staff from the standard minimum wage law. Tipped staff can, by federal law, legally be paid $2.13 an hour. I only found this out myself recently in a Doonesbury cartoon, of all places. Maryland requires employers to pay tipped staff a minimum of $3.36 an hour. Virginia requires only the federal $2.13. The district says $2.77 is fine an hour for people to work. Tips are supposed to make up the rest of the wait staff and bartender's salaries. The tips are part of their salaries. They are not bonuses for jobs well done. Some states have even not yet adopted those minimum standards. Some have no minimum standards. Very few of those states are left, but there are a few. I attended a family reunion earlier this summer and was talking with one of my brothers when he reminded me of another family reunion 20 years ago. At the time, my brother and his then 13-year-old daughter had arrived late after traveling from California to the East Coast. My niece walked into the room where everyone was gathered and announced that she was hungry. Immediately, Ruby, the wife of one of my cousins, jumped up and said, "I'll get you something to eat." My mother said, "She's not hungry, she's just saying that." But Ruby continued on into the kitchen to make a sandwich or put together a plate for my niece. My brother went out into the kitchen with Ruby and he said, "You don't need to do that, Ruby." And Ruby, who grew up poor in the hills of Kentucky, turned and looked at my brother and she said, "I grew up hungry." I still remember how it felt. I didn't even know there were all these different kinds of food till I married Kurt. Nobody should be hungry. All of these injustices make me angry. They make me want to weep. They make me livid, furious. I can't even begin to imagine how angry, livid, grieved, sad God must be when God's children are denied justice and are oppressed. Meanwhile, the gap between rich and poor continues to grow. We continue to make laws favoring those with money and simultaneously cutting into the budgets that provide those bologna sandwiches for children. In July, the House passed a farm bill that left out the food stamp program at a time when a record number of Americans, nearly 48 million, depend on those benefits. I suspect no one in this sanctuary is comfortable hearing about these things, but we accept them as part of life, and then we come into our worship places. We set God and church over here, economics and political decisions over there. They really shouldn't be mixed. It's not quite appropriate. Maybe that's what we think. Bruce Epperly is a theologian, minister, and author who has written, "As churches, we are challenged to explore our own collusion with the wealthy in the oppression of the poor. Do we, the churches," he asks, "implicitly encourage injustice by our silence about economic practices that harm the most vulnerable members of society?" Many of us may feel these topics are inappropriate for Sunday morning worship. God apparently didn't think so. In Isaiah, God tells us not to bother with the worship if we're not living daily the kinds of lives that make a difference. "Don't come to me," God says, "with your gifts while you stretch out your bloody hands to me in prayer. I don't want any part of that kind of worship or of you." Epperly points out that Isaiah challenges our, the church's, willingness to accept poverty, malnutrition, and second-class status as norms rather than as abominations to God's vision of the beloved community. Epperly then rightfully reminds us that these words, "do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow," these words don't predispose us to just one way of seeing politics and economics. They don't predispose us to just one political party or the other. But, he says, these words do inspire a holistic spirituality that will not tolerate intentional acts that result in injustice or neglect of the most vulnerable. In our decision making, God commands us as Christians to first of all ensure that no one is left behind. This week, as I was looking through the Book of Confessions, what I thought was an appropriate confession for us, our prayer of confession for this morning, I flipped back and I was looking at the catechisms that are still printed in our Book of Confessions for the Presbyterian Church. I grew up in the Methodist Church, which doesn't have catechisms. I'm familiar with the catechism format, which is a series of questions and answers to instruct on faith and God and scripture teachings. I don't know when the church stopped using the catechisms. There's the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. Those two and the Westminster Confession of Faith were all written in the 1640s by English and Scottish clergy. Those three documents, confessions and our Presbyterian Book of Confessions today. Those three documents are considered by many Protestants to be the greatest statements of doctrine to come out of that whole period of time. The first question in both catechisms is, what is the chief and highest end of man? The answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's question and answer all the way through. Question 134, well, this speaks all the way through from what is the highest end of man down to details. When it gets to the Ten Commandments, it goes one by one through the Ten Commandments, and it asks, which is this commandment? Which is that? And the answer is whatever that commandment is. Question 134 in the larger catechism is, which is the sixth commandment? The answer is, the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Question 135 then asks, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment not to kill? The answer is a long paragraph. It begins with the words, the duties required in the sixth commandment. And the last words in that paragraph are, comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. Those are words in our catechism about what it means not to kill. These are the duties. Among the duties we are instructed to follow when we follow the commandment not to kill. Question 136 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The answer begins, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are, and then it goes into a long paragraph that includes the words neglecting or withdrawing lawful or necessary means of preserving life and anything else that tends to the destruction of the life of any person. Neglecting or withdrawing legal or necessary means of preserving life. Does that include necessary food? Does that include necessary clean water? It's not that we don't know, or at some point in the history of the church knew what it means to support life. It's that maybe we never took this part seriously, but God does. Throughout the Bible, God sides with the oppressed, the ones who are hungry, the ones who are thirsty. Harold Meyerson wrote an op-ed piece this past week in the Washington Post entitled First Class Inequality. In that piece, Meyerson talked about the airlines and how they're sparing no expense these days to enlarge and upgrade and increase the price of their first class and business class seating. As the space and dollars devoted to the front of the planes increase, Meyerson says, something else has to diminish. What's diminished is seating space and amenities in coach, the cheaper seats. The new business class seats that Lufthansa is installing convert to quasi-beds that are 6 feet, 6 inches long, and 2 inches wide, 2 feet wide, Meyerson reports. The price for working, eating, drinking, and sleeping on this commodious couch round trip from Kennedy Airport to Frankfurt and back is $5,000. Meyerson says Lufthansa is not alone. Delta, United, and American have all announced plans to upgrade their business class seats for cross-country and transcontinental flights. And Emirates Airlines now sells first-class suites, not seats, suites, complete with a shower that cost only $19,000 for the New York to Dubai route. The new business model shrinks the seats in coach and charges extra for everything that might be in coach considered an amenity. Spirit Airlines charges its passengers $3 for carry-on bags, $3 for water, $10 for printing out a boarding pass. Spirit boasts one of the highest profit margins in the industry and plans to expand by 15 to 20% every year for the next 8 years. They are voted lowest in customer satisfaction, but they have base prices that more people can afford. Meyerson's point in writing about the airlines and their new business models is to equate this to what's happening in the larger economy. The disappearance of the middle class as the middle class becomes part of the poor. University of California, Berkeley economist Emmanuel Saez has documented between 2009 and 2011 the incomes of the wealthiest 1% of American families grew by 11.2%. while those of the remaining 99% shrunk by 0.4%. Median household income has declined every year since 2008. Meanwhile, profits have risen to their highest share of the nation's economy since World War II, while wages have sunk to their lowest share. Meyerson points out that the U.S. economy has not stagnated over the past four decades, but so much of its wealth has been claimed by the very top that most Americans have experienced it as a zero-sum game in which they've lost ground. But it's not a game. What is justice? Who are the oppressed? God says, I don't want any more of your sacrifices, your gifts. God says, don't come trampling into my churches anymore pretending that you're praying. Your worship services have been a burden to me. When you stretch out your hands, God says, I'll hide my eyes from you. I will not hear any of your prayers, no matter how many you pray. Your hands are full of blood. But then in God's steadfast love, God turns, even to those who have most deeply offended him, even to you and to me. And God says, come now, let's argue this together. It doesn't have to be this way, God says. The Lord's messages through the prophets were not about guilt. They were and are about repentance and renewal and restored community where everyone is loved and valued. Epperly states that our relationships to the most vulnerable people matter not only to the health of our communities and especially to the suffering individuals themselves, but also, as God clearly reminds us here in Isaiah, our relationships to the most vulnerable people matter enormously to God. Are we there yet? Not by a long shot, but God hasn't given up on us yet. Maybe there is still hope that we will wash, repent, become renewed community. Amen. Go out now into the world in peace. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.